Question 192 in the larger and 103 in the shorter catechism. Continuing with the third petition of the Lord's Prayer. And this is the last petition, if you remember. We divided the Lord's Prayer into two main sections. One that had to do with an emphasis on God and heaven and spiritual things. And the second part, which has to do more with affairs in this life, things that we're dealing with in this life. In this petition, there's actually a hinge that is joining the first section, which pertains mainly to God and our relation to God, and the second section, which pertains to man and our relation to man and even our relation to our own nature. It's presented here actually in what would be almost considered a chiastic form. The chiasm is like an X. And you would think that heaven would be associated with the first part of the Lord's Prayer and earth with the second. But earth is mentioned first and heaven second. And it's almost like there's an intersplicing of these two ideas, that there's a crossing of the two so that there's a joining together of the idea of our relation to God and how we're related to God and our prayer as it respects God versus our prayer as it respects man. So the third petition, I think, is giving us some clues to a joining factor. It's pulling these two elements together, these two separate elements. If we ask ourselves, wherein does heaven and earth, where do we find a point of correspondence? Really, we find it in this petition. And the first part of the Lord's Prayer has directed us to think about the name of God, hallowing the name of God, that is, understanding that God is wholly other and separate from us, and yet that there's something about the relationship between the Creator and the creature that is such that we are utterly dependent upon that. And we're, in a sense, in this first portion of the Lord's Prayer, seeking in heaven a lot of what we need here on earth. Here is a joining. Here is, in fact, heaven and earth meeting. In fact, there is, I think, in this third petition, we could see in a very real sense the full fulfillment of this in the person of Christ. You know, he is both God and man, and in him we see that heavenly will being carried out on earth. We see the fulfilling of this in its perfection. So this petition is giving us, I think, direction as to how to understand the second part of the Lord's Prayer. It's rooting all that we are to do, all of our actions with respect to man are being tied to and being held up for review in terms of God and the divinity, what God requires. We looked at the name of God in the first petition, the hallowing of the name of God. We see the means of that hallowing in the second petition, thy kingdom come. And in the third petition, what we see is how the kingdom of God is brought about. So if the kingdom is a means by which the name of God is to be hallowed, then doing the will of God on earth as in heaven is a means to bringing about that kingdom. Each one of these petitions is related. So question 192, what do we pray for in the third petition? In the third petition, which is thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, acknowledging that by nature we and all men are not only utterly unable and unwilling to know and to do and do the will of God, but prone to rebel against his word, to repine and murmur against his providence, and wholly inclined to do the will of the flesh and of the devil. We pray that God would, by his Spirit, take away from ourselves and others all blindness, weakness, indisposedness, and perverseness of heart, and by his grace make us able and willing to know, do, and submit to his will in all things with the like humility, cheerfulness, faithfulness, diligence, zeal, sincerity, and constancy as the angels do in heaven. The Shorter Catechism very much abbreviates this. Question 103, what do we pray for in the third petition? Answer, in the third petition, which is, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We pray that God, by his grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to his will in all things as the angels do in heaven. Again, the Shorter Catechism, I think, gives us a little bit of insight into the way or the parts that we are to consider with, when we consider each petition. So the first thing I want to look at in terms of this third petition now is the concern or the import of it. And that is our first question. What is the concern of the third petition? The third petition of the Lord's Prayer consists in these words, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Look at Matthew 6, verse 10.
Matthew 6, verse 10. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven.
Yeah, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. If we ask about the nature of the kingdom that we sought in the second petition, it can be summarized in this, that the will of God be done in earth as it is in heaven. And we're given, particularly, and we'll come back to this at a couple of points tonight, we're given direction in both catechisms, the larger and shorter, that most particularly what they have in view here is as the angels. And so we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But there are a number of things that they enumerate in the larger catechism in particular. And these are all things which we could say characterize angelic obedience, the obedience of angels. But again, I think that more particularly, when we consider the structure of this petition, at the center of it all, there is something to this idea that Christ demonstrates to us what it means to do the will of heaven on earth. Now, that's not to say that everything he did is imitable. We're not being asked to lay down our lives as a sacrifice for sinners. We're not in that kind of position. There are things that he did pertaining to the salvation of his people which are, in fact, unimitable. But there are other things that he did which I think very clearly are imitable. His zeal for the law, his concern for the holiness of God, particularly when we consider how these things relate to hallowing the name of God in earth. Jesus is very concerned to see that God's name be hallowed, that men uphold the righteousness of the law, or if they fail in upholding it, at least that they're brought to a point of recognition, realization of what that really does entail. The keeping of the law of God really entails much, much more than any one of us is in a position to do. Not because there's some problem with the law, that the standard was set too high. Rather, the problem is that we are sinners. And this petition is, in fact, recognizing that we stand in need of help, that we're unable and unwilling, as the catechisms say. Again, we'll come back to that, but we don't really have the native power. By sin, we've lost that. We become alienated from God. We're unable and unwilling to do that which is set before us. You know, it's one thing to take on a debt that you have the money to pay, but if you've made yourself a bankrupt and you become unable to pay that debt, the problem is not the debt, the initial debt. The problem is you've made yourself a bankrupt and made yourself unable. You know, the law created for us a debt that we had to pay. But that debt was well within our ability to pay until we became moral bankrupts in the person of Adam. So we need to keep in mind that the problem is not the law. The problem is not the standard. The problem is us. And that's, again, precisely why this third petition is so important. If we're going to see the kingdom of God come in order to the hallowing of God's name, then there has to be some way that men can be moved from where they are to where they need to be. And that's one of the things we need to ask for in this petition. We're seeking that in this petition, because we don't have that by nature. So there really, as we're going to see here, there are three things, I think, in this petition. There's a confession, there's a profession, and there's also an expression of a desire. I'm going to cover all three of those first. So first of all, there's a confession. And the confession is this: that perfection with which the will of God ought to be pursued is not, in fact, being observed. Look at Matthew 5:48.
Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
The perfection in Matthew 5:48 is the very end of the previous chapter, right before we get to this Lord's Prayer. Jesus has just said to them, look, you need to be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. What is the standard? Well, there's a perfection. That is, there is a completeness. There's a complete correspondence of our actions to the command of God in particular. But there's a recognition in this petition that that's exactly what is not happening. Were that to happen, and to the degree that it happens, the kingdom of God would come. So as men enter into a greater and greater approximation of doing this will of God, not only externally, but internally from right principles, as we'll see, the more there is that conformity, the more men that are brought into that conformity, the greater men strive toward that end, the more we will see the coming of the kingdom of God on earth. And the more God's name will be hallowed on earth. As we talked about last time, some of the things that eventually will be affected by this praying is the ingathering of the Jews, the fullness of the Gentiles, the nations of the earth submitting to this righteous rule. These are all manifestations of the coming of the kingdom, which will be totally and finally consummated at the second coming. The reason why we have to confess this, that the perfection with which the will of God ought to be observed is not really being pursued on earth, is for several reasons. First of all, we know this, that most men, I should say, make their own will and not God's, their law and the rule of their actions. Look at Romans 8:7.
Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
It's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Men are not making God the measure of all things, they're making man the measure of all things. And they tend to take that old maxim that to err is human, not as a confession of original sin, but in fact, they tend to want to make that part of the original constitution of man. That there is some imperfection in the creation. And as a result of that, they have no problem making their own will and not God's their rule. They see their own will as a standard. You know, after all, if I can only jump this high, why should anyone, even God, expect me to jump higher than that? Again, the answer is, if originally you could jump as high as God asked you to jump, but you went out and broke your own leg, the problem is not the command to jump. The problem is you have disabled yourself, and that's what, again, what man has done. He's morally disabled himself. So it's more comfortable to make your own will and not God's will your standard. Well, I can't do that. Of course you can't. But the reason you can't is not, it's not something that is original to your constitution. The reason you can't is sin. This petition is a confession of that sin. All unregenerate men have shaken off the yoke of subjection to God. They're serving their own perverse desires. Titus 3:3.
Titus 3:3. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another.
Unregenerate men are serving their own perverse desires. There's a perversion of your desire. Your desire before the fall was unto God. Sin has disordered your affections, your desires. Sin has made you a moral cripple. Sin has made you spiritually dead. So unregenerate men shake off the yoke of subjection to God. Why? Well, they don't like to be in that subjection. They would rather do what they want to do. Unregenerate men, by nature, each one, they serve their desires in such a way that they seek to demonstrate how to be their own selfish pigs to the greatest degree that they can. You know, they will consume and twist everything to the consumption of all that they can find to feed that perverse desire. Their desires are twisted. Their appetites are, in fact, distorted. And it is the nature of sin to feel it's like eating air rather than real food. If you're all you're doing is eating air, you're not going to, You'll never feel satiated. Never be a sense of satiety in one who is eating air. Might feel bloated for a while, but you'll never feel really filled. There'll never be a sense of satisfaction. Sin will never bring that because it's really empty. It's emptiness. There's nothing there. Now, even when they appear to keep what is materially the will of God, it's not because it is God's will, but because it's their own, and it serves their own ends. And Jesus refers to this, I think, in Matthew 6:1.
Matthew 6:1, take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise, ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven.
You have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Why? Well, because you're doing it for your own ends. The wicked are so perverted in their desires that even when they do what is materially the will of God, they're not really keeping or doing God's will because they're not doing it as an expression of conformity to that will. This is why Proverbs says that even the plowing of the wicked is sin. A lot of people find that sentiment offensive. Well, how could that be? Well, the reason is you're not doing it to the glory of God. You're not doing it from a right motivation. You're doing it to satisfy yourself. You're doing it with an eye to something other than the proper end, which ultimately is hallowing the name of God. Now, a second reason that the will of God, the perfection of the will of God isn't pursued as it is to be observed is because even if we move from those men to the best of men, when we start talking about men who have been regenerated by the Spirit of God, even those men only carry the yoke of subjection to the will of God very unevenly. Look at Galatians 5:17.
For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would.
The fact is that apart from the regenerating of the Spirit of God, there dwells in the will of man no good thing. Romans 7:18.
Romans 7:18. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For the will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not.
Men, the best of men, are carrying this yoke unevenly because they haven't reached a point of entire sanctification. Contrary to the Wesleyans, we're never going to reach that, this side of glory. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't strive toward it. It doesn't mean that we should not aspire to it. It doesn't mean that we should disregard the perfection of the law. That we shouldn't find fault in ourselves when we fail with respect to that. But even the best of men are only going to carry as far as the Spirit of God carries them. So that there's always going to be this side of glory. There's going to be a delay, some slack between keeping that law 100% perfect and what even the best of men who are most sanctified are able to do this side of glory. You're not going to reach a state of spiritual perfection. That's not an excuse. And this petition is not given to help us make more excuses. We're all prone to make excuses as to why we don't keep the law perfectly. And the answer ultimately comes down to this. It's sin, and there is no excuse for sin. So this petition is a constant reminder that even the best of men, those who've been regenerated by the Spirit of God, are not doing all that they should or could if the Spirit of God moved them to do more. Which means we should be seeking more of the Spirit of God. We should be seeking more sanctification. We should be seeking more virtue, spiritual virtue, whereby we express in our actions, not only externally but internally, we express by our actions that inward disposition of knowing God. If we know God, we will do what He wishes us to do. And the more we know God, the more we ought to seek to do what He wishes us to do. The more we ought to desire, as we'll see. Now, furthermore, we should keep in mind that although there was originally a harmony between the will of God and the powers of man at first, we see that in Ecclesiastes 7:29.
Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Lo, this only have I found, that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many inventions.
That harmony is now gone. Romans 3:23.
Romans 3, verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God.
What that means is this. Men are now indisposed, first of all, to the very knowing of the will of God. Men don't even want to know. Look at Job 21:14.
Job 21:14. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways.
Depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. They don't want to know. It's easier to walk away. It's easier not to know. Men are indisposed even to a knowledge of God. They don't want to know what God would have them to do. They'd rather not know. Now, they may think that this is going to be an excuse on Judgment Day. But if they do, they would be sadly mistaken in this, because God will not only hold us accountable for what we know, but what we could have known. So that when we are slack, not only in knowing, but we're slack in availing ourselves of what we could have known, we're going to be held accountable for that. It's not an excuse. It's an aggravation. The natural man perceives only foolishness in the wisdom of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2:14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
There's a spiritual discernment involved. They perceive foolishness at the precise point where God is revealing wisdom. They see it as foolish. Now, the idea of the incarnation, the crucifixion, all of that is foolishness to the Greeks, to the philosophers. It's a stumbling block to the Jews. There's a spiritual discernment that's involved, and they're dismissing. They're dismissive of it. And they're dismissive of it only reinforces that native indisposition to know the will of God. When I say native, I do not mean native to them because of the way they were created, but it is native to them now because of sin. By reason of sin, men naturally are indisposed to know God. They don't want to know, and they're dismissive of all that they do know as foolishness. And in that, they display not only their unbelief, but their hostility. They don't like the will of God. They don't like anything challenging their own sense of right and wrong. Now, people, even in the church, they're okay when we discuss things which are theoretical. And when we're talking about abstract doctrines, as long as they're kept abstract, as long as they're maintained as something that we can think about, that's one thing. The moment there is in any way any kind of practical application to be derived, that's when men start to chafe. Because now it's starting to impinge upon their wills. And the hardest reformation the church will ever face is not the reformation of doctrine, but the reformation of worship. The hardest reformation the church will face in the lives of men is getting them to abide by not only those points of natural morality, which we find in the Ten Commandments, but also those points of Christian prudence, which require things like self-denial and self-control, which require men to limit themselves in the use of this world. Those things men find unbearable and burdensome. So men are indisposed to knowing the will of God, and as I started to allude to, also to doing the will of God. Psalm 14:3.
Psalm 14, verse 3. They are all gone aside. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one.
There's none that doeth good, no, not one. Who are we by nature now? Well, in Adam, by nature, we are fallen men. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. I've mentioned this before, and I'm sure I'll mention it again. This question, and you will hear it now and again raised, why do bad things happen to good people? The Bible says there are no good people. There aren't good people. The idea that there are good people is, in fact, an idea that can only spring from making comparison, a relative comparison of men to men under the standard of man and not under the standard of God. Now, this inability that man has springs from a threefold indisposition. There is, first of all, an inability to know or do the will of God. Again, 1 Corinthians 2:14.
1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned.
And the reason that he has this inability to know or do is because the law in its keeping, that is in its true keeping, not just in an outward or external conformity, but its keeping, is not known without the spirit of regeneration. Romans 7:9.
Romans 7:9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died.
Yeah, we don't really understand what it is to keep the law until the Spirit of God comes to us. And that will help us, and only then will we know. When the Spirit of God takes up dwelling in us, will we begin to comprehend how far short we really do fall. We're not keeping the law. If you think you're keeping the law, people who think that they're doing pretty good, first of all, should think they're doing pretty well, but they think that they're doing well because they're trying to live up to standards that they've set. They've already established the scales of justice in their own minds, and they think, I'm doing all right. Everything will go, should go well. Why would God be angry at me? After all, I'm not a bad person. Why am I not a bad person? Because I think I'm keeping the law. Where did you get this idea that you think you're keeping the law? Which law? Now, Paul thought that he was alive to the law. He thought he was doing well. And then the Spirit of God made him alive to the reality. Fallen man, apart from the Spirit of God, is not doing well. Because apart from the Spirit of God, you can't even approach the right keeping of the law. Now, the gospel is a doctrine which requires saving illumination to understand it. Ephesians 1:17.
Ephesians 1:17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him.
We need illumination, saving illumination. Why? It's not in us by nature. We have a knowledge of the law written in our hearts. We have that light. But we don't have a proper appreciation of that law apart from the Spirit of God, because we don't really see ourselves in light of that law from a proper perspective. We don't really perceive ourselves as altogether undone, cast out, cast down. We perceive ourselves as doing okay. A second, this indisposition flows from an unwillingness to know or do the will of God until brought under the power of Christ. Psalm 110:3.
Psalm 110:3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth.
And not only do we not, apart from the Spirit of God, do we really not know the law and our standing with respect to that law, the Bible indicates that we're not really willing to know or do that will of God until we're brought under the power of Christ. Until we've been brought to a point where we've been subdued by the Spirit of God. Until that time, all the truths of God are held in unrighteousness. Romans 1:18.
Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness.
And we hold the truth in unrighteousness. There's an unwillingness. There's an inability to know or do. There's also an unwillingness to know or do. So even if we had the ability, which we don't, we also don't have the willingness. We're unwilling to come unto God. The third, there's a bias in the will to that which pleases our own desires and the lusts thereof. Psalm 14:1.
Psalm 14, verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good.
Much worse, the bias to fulfill the will of the devil. Ephesians 2:2.
Ephesians 2, verse 2. Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience.
So what is this threefold indisposition? There's a natural inability now to know or do. There is a natural unwillingness to know or do. The third, the will isn't even set in a position of equilibrium where it might be inclined either to good or evil. But it is wholly biased against and inclined to do the will of the flesh and the devil. So far from your will being a great asset in the realm of spiritual things, your will has become a great anchor. Even if you were able, you had a native ability, and you were willing, that is, there was a desire, the will itself is so bent contrary to all of that, that you still wouldn't do it. Each one of these three things is in and of itself an indisposition that would be insurmountable. And together, all three create a spiritual impossibility. This is why Augustine talks about the need for the grace of God and is very, very pessimistic about man and his natural estate. This is why Luther wrote a book entitled The Bondage of the Will. This is why Calvin does not spend a whole lot of time and doesn't even like the term free will, because that very term, he feared, would lead people to wrong conclusions. Your will is not free if freedom includes a bias or a disposition or an ability to do that which is, in fact, spiritually good. You've lost all of that in the fall. So, third petition has first this confession of all of this, the great sinfulness of mankind, the inability, the unwillingness, and the bias of the will. But second, this third petition has a profession in it. And that is, first, I think that there's a grief of heart that God's will is not done by themselves and others as it's done in heaven. I want to look at Matthew 21, 29 and Psalm 119, 136.
Matthew 21, verse 29. He answered and said, I will not, but afterward he repented and went.
Psalm 119, verse 136. Rivers of waters run down mine eyes because they keep not thy law.
The fact is that a gracious person has the law written in the heart and, in fact, esteems it to be righteous in all things. Psalm 119, 128.
Psalm 119, verse 128. Therefore, I esteem all thy precepts concerning all things to be right, and I hate every false way.
So, when we pray, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, there's a profession that we're grieved. We're grieved that not only we ourselves, but also that others are not doing the will of God on earth as it is in heaven. There's a grievousness in that, or there ought to be, when we pray this aright. The psalmist wished that he could cry rivers of tears. He was grieved when he saw men breaking the law of God. It was not a cause of rejoicing. He didn't take some kind of perverse pleasure in that. In fact, it was grievous. It was a heavy heaviness to his heart. So that this petition, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, there's a profession of that kind of grief, that kind of heaviness. But second, there's also here, I think, a profession that God, by the power of his grace, is able to reform and frame the souls of men on earth to the doing of his will. Proverbs 21:1.
Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, as the rivers of water, he turneth it whithersoever he will.
Yeah, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord, he turns it whithersoever. When we say, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven, there's a recognition not only that this is not being done, which ought to be a matter of grief, but there's also a recognition that God alone, by his power, can reform and frame the souls of men to do it. Men are not going to do it by nature. We know what's in men. Right? We've already confessed that. We're making that confession in this petition. Our hope and our help is not in the arm of flesh. God can bend the will of corrupt man into a conformity with his own holy will. Ezekiel 36:26.
A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh.
In this third petition, we're asking God to do just that, to intervene, to see that that perfect will that is in heaven is being done in earth, to see that God would in fact redirect the perverted and corrupt will of man to the service of his kingdom and the hallowing of his name. And so there's a confession, there's a profession of grief of heart, and that God alone is able to do this. Third, there's also a desire. There's a desire in this. If we're praying this aright, we desire that God, first of all, would by his grace remove from themselves, those who are praying, and others, all spiritual blindness and cause them to know his will. Ephesians 1:17 again, and verse 18 as well.
Ephesians 1:17-18. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened,
that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints.
We need the grace of God to take away spiritual blindness, to cause us to know his will. Remember, we don't know it by nature. We're alienated from God by nature, by reason of sin. But there can be no doing of the will of God without first knowing what it is.
Romans 14:23. And he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, for whatsoever is not of faith is sin.
The fact is this, this very desire to know the will of God is a mark of sincerity. This is one way we can know that we're sincere. If it is universal, that is, if we desire to know the whole will of God, Romans 7:22.
For I delight in the law of God after the inner man.
And also, if it's practical, that is, that we desire to know in order to do it. Psalm 103:18.
Psalm 103:18. To such as keep his commandment, and to those that remember his commandments to do them.
Okay, so knowing the will of God, the desire to know, is a mark of sincerity if, in fact, we want to know the whole will of God. We don't just want to know some things, the things where we find ourselves comfortable. Knowing the whole will of God means that we may, in fact, discover a number of points that will make us feel very uncomfortable. There are a lot of comfortable people who need to be challenged and made uncomfortable. And the law of God, the knowledge of the law of God, is designed to do that. We really all need that. And we're comfortable in our state of sin and misery. It's comfortable. We don't know anything else. And the reason people are not adventurous is because they're comfortable. But sincerity in the law of God means moving beyond that idea of being comfortable. Instead, wanting to know the whole will of God. But it doesn't stop there. Because sincerity is also measured here by a desire to know in order that we might do it. We don't just want to know what the Bible says about this or that, what God's law or the will of God is regarding this or that thing. What we want to know in order that we might do, practically speaking. Again, this is where the church falls short very often. And keep a lot of people's attention when you're talking about abstract doctrine. There are a lot of people who will entertain the idea of the regulative principle in worship until you start talking about things like a cappella psalmody or not celebrating holy days. Once those things come into play, once there is a demand or even the insinuation of a demand for any kind of practical application that would demand obeisance on your part, that's when people tend to draw back. When people like the abstract, a lot of the churches tend to like the abstraction, They don't like the application. They don't like when we start drawing lines that implicate current practice or lack of practice. Most of the most rancorous discussions that I've ever had with people in the church have been over the practical applications of certain doctrines. You know, we have a church that wants to say that they're opposed to abortion, that they have a pro-life position, but they have no problem with birth control. They have no problem with all kinds of exceptions. They certainly don't want to draw out implications. They don't want to tell people what they should or shouldn't do. Desire to know the will of God is only sincere if we want to know the whole will of God and if we want to know it in order to do it. I can't say those two things. There's no real sincere desire. There's no sincerity in your desire. All right, second, there is a desire expressed here that God, by his grace, would remove from themselves and others all weakness and disposition and perverseness, cause them to obey and do his will as in heaven. Psalm 119:35.
Psalm 119:35. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight.
And this desire, we have to understand, is extending to the removal of weakness, obstructing their obedience. Ephesians 3:16.
That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man.
Removing of the indisposition, which is also hindering their obedience. Matthew 26:40-41.
Matthew 26:40-41. And he cometh unto the disciples, and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.
And removal of the perverseness of spirit, whereby one is inclined to resist and go contrary to the will of God. Jeremiah 31:18-19.
Jeremiah 31:18-19. I have surely heard Ephraim bemoaning himself thus, Thou hast chastised me, and I was chastised, as a bullock unaccustomed to the yoke. Turn thou me, and I shall be turned, for thou art the Lord my God. Surely after that I was turned, I repented, and after that I was instructed. I smote upon my thigh, I was ashamed, yea, even confounded, because I did bear the reproach of my youth.
Yeah, so our desire needs to encompass all of these things, removing weakness and disposition and the perverseness of spirit. All of these things are standing in the way of that obedience, turning us in a way contrary to the will of God. And this petition expresses that desire. So in the third petition, then, we have a confession, a profession, and a desire being expressed. We need to ask, I think, in the second place, our second question, what is to be understood by the will of God? You know, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. What do we mean by that? Thy will. I think that we need to understand here that the will of God encompasses both his will of commands and his will of providence. So it's both what he commands and what he does. First, we should look at the will of his commands, whereby he gives laws to all of his creatures, particularly we're concerned about the intelligent creatures, Hebrews 13:24.
Hebrews 13:24. Salute all them that have the rule over you and all the saints. They literally salute you.
Excuse me. Hebrews Hebrews 13:21.
Make you perfect in every good work to do his will, willing in you that which is well pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.
This is that law of uprightness whereby the creature is made perfect in obedience. Matthew 7:21.
Matthew 7:21. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven.
The will of God's commands is comprehensive. Psalm 119:96.
Psalm 119:96. I have seen an end of all perfection, for thy commandment is exceeding broad.
So this will is comprehensive. It's to his intelligent creature. He's given it to them to be directive. It's a will that is a will of command. He's telling us what to do. He's directing us. This is a will that is expression of the governor to the governed, the creator to the creature. He's telling us that he is the great king and we owe this kind of obeisance to him. All right, this will is, in fact, expressed in two heads. First of all, the will of God is expressed to us with respect to faith, 1 John 3:23.
1 John 3:23. And this is his commandment, that we should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another as he gave us commandment.
This is a command. Faith is a command. Have faith in God. It's a command. He commands us to have faith. Not just a suggestion. We're not just creatures. We're fallen creatures. And as such, the first command coming to us is the command to believe. We need to believe. This is a great thing that he wills men to do. John 6:29.
John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent.
It's the work of God that you believe on him whom he has sent. Faith then is the first thing. If you would do any part of the will of God, you must first of all believe. Hebrews 11:6 and John 15:5.
Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it is impossible to please him, for he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him.
John 15:5. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing.
Faith is the first thing, but it's also the last will of God, without which there is no hope of salvation. It's the first thing because of the fall. It's the last thing because it is, in fact, the result of a much later revelation. It's the last revelation that God has given to us in his word. We're required to have faith, because without it, there's no hope of salvation. Mark 16:16.
Mark 16:16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned.
Right, the second, the will of God's commands also, secondly, has respect to holiness, faith and holiness. 1 Thessalonians 4:3.
1 Thessalonians 4:3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication.
God has given us a will to believe. It's his will of command that we believe. We have faith. It's his will of command that we also are holy. It's the will of the flesh and the devil that contradicts the will of God's commands. Again, Romans 8:7.
Romans 8:7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be.
Yeah, it's contrary. It's a will contrary to this will of command. It's encouraging you, telling you, pushing you in a direction contrary. Holiness, then, is the will of God's nature reaching to all. 1 Peter 1:16.
1 Peter 1, verse 16, because it is written, be holy, for I am holy.
Why are we to be holy? Why is there a command? Why is this command to be holy? Because God is holy. There's a command of holiness set. And it's, in fact, the will of his whole law. If we look at Psalm 19:8.
Psalm 19, verse 8. He hath fenced up my way that I cannot pass, and he hath set darkness in my paths.
He's fenced up my way that I cannot pass. The whole will of the law is to direct us in a way of holiness. It begins and ends with faith. But in the middle of all of that, there is this direction to holiness. So there's a will of God's commands. But second, we need to understand by thy will, the will of God's providence. Psalm 135, 6.
Psalm 135, verse 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven, in earth, in the seas, and all deep places.
God sits in heaven, and he does so as a universal monarch, disposing of all of his creatures and all of their actions, all their concerns, without having to give account to anyone. Daniel 4:35.
Daniel 4, verse 35. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven, and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?
There's none that can contradict what he wants to do. Right? He doesn't have to give an account to anyone. He's not sitting back waiting to give an answer to you. You may not like the way he's disposed of your life or aspects of your life. Doesn't really matter. He's the universal monarch. He's doing what pleases him. And all of his creatures are his own, is being created by him and for him. Matthew 20, verse 15.
Matthew 20, verse 15. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Is thine eye evil because I am good?
Right, this will of God's providence can be considered in two ways. First of all, as directing to duty. Psalm 32, verse 8.
I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye.
God directs to duty through providence. So how does he do that? He speaks by his works as well as by his word. The whole world, that is the whole creation, is holding forth this sort of speech. Psalm 19, 1 to 3.
Psalm 19, verses 1 through 3. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard.
The heavens declare the glory of God. In fact, providence points men to particular pieces of service. Galatians 6:10.
Galatians 6:10. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith.
Especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Providence is pointing to particular pieces of service in that way. The psalmist says God has set the solitary in families. You know, that directs you to a particular piece of duty. There is, in fact, a particular piece of duty involved in all of that. Thus, then, we ought not to be idle spectators of his providence.
Psalm 107:43. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord.
We're to observe these things. We're to take them up. We're to be, in fact, cognizant of them. We can't ignore them. You know, the providences of God are, in fact, directing to duty in certain ways. God has ordered our lives. He set us in relations to men. He's actually placed us in positions where we must, in fact, yield obedience to him. But second, there's the will of God's providence as ordering and disposing of all events about ourselves and others. Matthew 10, 29 and 30.
Matthew 10, verses 29 and 30. Are not two sparrows sold for a farthing? And one of them shall not fall on the ground without your Father, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered.
So everything relating to ourselves and others, God, in fact, disposes of through his providence. He orders it. Right, now, these providences may be smiling providences of a favorable disposition, Romans 2, verse 4,
or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance?
Or they could be frowning providences of a cross disposition, Micah 6:9.
Micah 6:9, the Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it?
The fact is this, the natural will of man, as our catechism, the larger catechism points out, is still inclined to repine and murmur against his providences. Exodus 17:7 and Numbers 14:2.
Exodus 17:7. And he called the name of the place Massah and Meribah because of the chiding of the children of Israel, because they tempted the Lord, saying, Is the Lord among us or not?
And Numbers 14:2. And all the children of Israel murmured against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said unto them, Would God that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would God we had died in this wilderness.
So murmuring against the providence of God is murmuring against the will of God. When we're praying that the will of God be done, we're praying that his will, both of his will of commands and his will of providence, both be done. In fact, as these prayers are fulfilled, as the church, in fact, sees the coming of the kingdom, we will see the two converging. We will see less discrepancy from our point of view between the will of God's providence and the will of his commands. To the extent that the Spirit of God is working amongst men, these two will converge. The final and total convergence of these two will be on Judgment Day, that final day at the Second Coming. Now, by whom is God's will done in heaven? This is we pray that God's will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We need to ask by whom is God's will done in heaven? And we can say that the will of God is done in heaven by two sorts of creatures. First of all, by the heavenly bodies, the sun, the moon, the stars, which God has created, appointing their ends, their motions, and their courses, which they have observed steadily from the creation. Psalm 119:89-91.
Verse 89, Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. In verse 91, They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants.
Yeah, they continue to this day. These are the ordinances of God. He set them in the heavens. He set them in motion. He's appointed their course. In fact, this I find a very interesting point. Their very obedience to the will of God, the fact that they don't change, is made the subject of scorners and mockers. If 2 Peter 3:4.
2 Peter 3:4. And saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation.
Yeah, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. There are people who simply use this as an excuse for their unbelief. The fact that all things continue, God has appointed them to continue that way. If you're waiting for the heavens to fall in, or if you're foolish enough to expect that we're going to get hit by some big asteroid or some other sort of astronomical calamity that scientists once in a while like to point to, that's not how the world is going to end. It's foolishness. But the very fact that the heavens have maintained their course, that they have in fact been obedient to the word of God, is a source of doubt. It's a source of mockery for a lot of people. Though the inventions of men are only kept in motion with continued labor, these heavenly bodies do the will of God steadily, evenly, and unweariedly, displaying their perfection of creation. Psalm 19:5-6.
Psalm 19:5-6. Which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber, and rejoiceth as a strong man to run a race. His going forth is from the end of the heaven, and his serving unto the ends of it, and there is nothing hid from the heat thereof.
So if we consider the will of God being done in the heavens providentially, when it comes to the creature, in particular the sun, the moon, the stars, and so on, what we have is a picture of steady, unwearied obedience to the ordinance of God. We're given a picture of that kind of conformity to the Word of God that we ought to mimic. It should be, in fact, a sign to us that we ought to do the same. There's a course that's been set, appointed, we ought to follow that. Second, when we consider the will of God being done in the heavens, very clearly, both catechisms bring out here that they're talking about the angels of heaven in particular, because they are the intelligent creation in the heavens. And those angels being glorious spirits and attendants of the great king, the fact is we're told they're obedient to every direction of their maker, and they fall in with the least intimation of his will. It's Psalm 103:20-21.
Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, ye his angels that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure.
And the angels of God do all of God's bidding. They don't need to be chided. They don't need to be told twice. Least intimation of a command is, in fact, directive. They're not waiting. Not waiting to be told once, let alone twice. At the least intimation of direction, they're on it. They're ministering spirits. Now, to them, I think we can also consider the saints in heaven who are also doing his will after the same manner, as we see, for example, in Revelation 14:4-5.
Revelation 14:4-5. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and to the lambs, and in their mouth was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God.
They're without fault before the throne of God. Why? Because they are, in fact, conforming to his will. both his will of commands, his will of providence. In glory, those two things have converged. There's no distinction. No. What appears to us is a rippling. In fact, in glory is a convergence. So the saints, as the apostle says in Hebrews, heaven is a place of just men made perfect. They're made perfect in righteousness, both the imputed righteousness of Christ and in their conformity, the conformity of their actions, both internally and externally to that will of God's command and that will of God's providence. All right, the last question then would be, by whom is God's will done in earth? And the fact is this, that the whole point of this petition is that God's will would be done in earth as it is in heaven by all men. God's will is to be done in earth by all men, which is why we're praying this petition. And it's to be done even as the angels in heaven do it, that is, without repining, without murmuring, without drawing back. Look at Isaiah 6, 2 and 3, and also Matthew 18, 10.
Isaiah 6, verses 2 and 3. Above it stood the seraphims, each one had six wings. With twain he covered his face, and with twain he covered his feet, and with twain he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory.
Matthew 18, verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you, that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven.
Okay, you can see there's a steadfastness. They're steady in their obedience, like the planets. You know, they're the sun, the moon, the stars. They're steady. They're following that commanded orbit. And there's no distinction between the will of command and the will of providence. There's a convergence. And that's what we're looking for here. We want all men to be approaching that. I know we're not going to reach it this side of glory, and we all understand that. Sanctification is progressive. It's not going to be reached in its entirety this side of glory. It's a process. It's a process which involves the conforming of our wills to the divine will. Process by which we're brought back into that kind of conformity that we had prior to the fall, but elevated even by and through Christ. And the fact is then, we must pray that God by his grace makes us able and willing to know, to do, and to submit to his will in all things. Psalm 119, verses 1, 8, 35, and 36, and also Acts 21, 14.
Psalm 119, verse 1, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. And verse 8, I will keep thy statutes, O forsake me not utterly. And verses 35 and 36, make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. Incline my heart unto thy testimonies, and not to covetousness.
Acts 21, verse 14, and when he would not be persuaded, we ceased, saying, the will of the Lord be done.
Ultimately, God's will is the end of all things. When we reach that point, we've reached the end of all, because that's the will that will stand. Our wills will vanish before him. They're nothing. There's nothing there. Apart from his will, we're nothing. We occupy nothing. Then, once we learn this, once God, by his grace, brings us to know and to do and submit to his will, as angels, we will obey and do his will with humility. Micah 6:8.
Micah 6, verse 8. He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God.
We have to walk humbly with God. Do his will humbly. Why? Well, humility is befitting the position of the creature. There's nothing, we have no glory in and of ourselves. We have nothing to bring to this wherein we ought to glory. Additionally, they will yield disobedience with cheerfulness, we're told in Psalm 100, verse 2.
Psalm 100, verse 2. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing.
Come before his presence with singing. It's not enough that we just do the will of God, but we're to do it with cheerfulness. Not only shouldn't we repine or murmur, but we ought to do the will of God cheerfully. And that should be regardless of the providential crosses that are brought into our lives. Job 1, verse 21.
Job 1, 21. It said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.
And in humble submission to the disposition of the divine will in all of our affairs. 2 Samuel 5. 2 Samuel 15, 25 and 26.
2 Samuel 15:25-26. And the king said unto Zadok, carry back the ark of God into the city. If I shall find favor in the eyes of the Lord, he will bring me again, and show me both it and his habitation. But if he thus say, I have no delight in thee, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seemeth good unto him.
Scripture is clear when it comes to the way the will of God ought to be done, and this is what we should be seeking in this petition, that men might obey with faithfulness, Isaiah 38, verse 3,
and said, remember now, O Lord, I beseech thee, how I have walked before thee in truth, and with a perfect heart, and have done that which is good in thy sight, and Hezekiah wept sore.
They have to obey with diligence, Psalm 119, 4 and 5.
Psalm 119, verses 4 and 5. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes.
They have to obey with zeal. Romans 12, 11.
Romans 12, verse 11. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord.
They have to obey with sincerity. Psalm 119, 80.
Psalm 119, verse 80, let my heart be sound in thy statutes, that I be not ashamed.
And they have to obey with a constancy to the end. Psalm 119, 112.
Psalm 119, verse 112, I have inclined mine heart to perform thy statutes alway, even unto the end.
So this is a particular cast that the Bible gives to the kind of doing that is according to this petition, that is in fact in accordance with the will of God in heaven. And all of these things need to be present in order for the will of God to be carried out. If these things are in any way lacking, we're not really doing the will of God. And the reason is there has to be an inward and an outward conformity. It's not good enough that we carry out the will of God as by rote. It's something that we're just doing because, well, we have to do it. If that's all that's driving it, you're not really doing the will of God. You're doing your own will, and you're trying to disguise it as the will of God. You're doing your own will. That was Jesus' complaint about the Pharisees. It's what led to this whole discussion. Lord, teach us how to pray. You need to be faithful, diligent, zealous, sincere, and also constant. all of these are elements of that kind of doing of the will of God on earth as in heaven. I think in all of this, the point is this, that in all things, there has to be a recognition that it's the Lord and his judgments that are in view here, and that they are sure. They're not going to change, and they're not shifting. Look at 1 Samuel 3:18.
1 Samuel 3:18. And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good."
It's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good. You know, if there was anyone who had reason to repine or murmur, it may well have been Eli in all of this, especially as he came to discover all that this would entail, the end of his own family. But Eli recognizes in this that it's God's judgments, and they're sure. He's submissive to that. You know, that's what we have to do. That's what we have to be. If we would see the will of God done in earth as in heaven, we have to learn to be submissive. It's not always easy. It's not easy, and the reason it's not easy, the reason it's so painful for us at so many points is because the will of God is cutting against our own wills. Because in so many ways that we would like to go, the will of God is directing, either by command or providence, things in a different direction. Something very contrary to what we will or desire. The best thing we can do is to learn to pray this prayer in order that we can see our own will swallowed up with the divine, or swallowed up with and by the divine will, that we would genuinely be concerned to see God's will done in earth as in heaven and all that that entails. That's not always a pleasant thing for us. But the sooner we reach that point, the quicker the kingdom will come. The quicker the kingdom comes, the more God's name will be hallowed on earth, and the closer we'll be to judgment day. It's important that we pray this with all of that in mind. Right, next time, when we move on to the fourth petition, we're going to begin to look at some of these petitions that we are to pray with respect to man and earth. And these petitions are going to help us understand, I think, in part at least, practically speaking, how we can turn this heavenly will into something practical and practicable in our lives. So next time we'll take that up when we start the fourth petition.
Stillwater's Revival Books is now located at puritandownloads.com. It's your worldwide online Reformation home for the very best in free and discounted classic and contemporary Puritan and Reformed books, MP3s, and videos. For much more information on the Puritans and Reformers, including the best free and discounted classic and contemporary books, MP3s, digital downloads, and videos, please visit Stillwater's Revival Books at puritandownloads.com. Stillwater's Revival Books also publishes the Puritan Hard Drive, the most powerful and practical Christian study tool ever produced. All thanks and glory be to the mercy, grace, and love of the Lord Jesus Christ for this remarkable and wonderful new Christian study tool. The Puritan Hard Drive contains over 12,500 of the best Reformation books, MP3s, and videos ever gathered onto one portable Christian study tool. An extraordinary collection of Puritan, Protestant, Calvinistic, Presbyterian, Covenanter, and Reformed Baptist resources. It's fully upgradable and it's small enough to fit in your pocket. The Puritan Hard Drive combines an embedded database containing many millions of records with the most amazing and extraordinary custom Christian search and research software ever created. The Puritan Hard Drive has been produced to assist you in the fascinating and exhilarating spiritual, intellectual, familial, ecclesiastical, and societal adventure that is living the Christian life. It has been specifically designed so that you might more faithfully know, serve, and love the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as to help you to do all you can to bring glory to His great name. If you want to love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, then the Puritan Hard Drive is for you. Visit PuritanDownloads.com today for much more information on the Puritan Hard Drive and to take advantage of all the free and discounted Reformation and Puritan books, MP3s, and videos that we offer at Stillwaters Revival Books.